This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
You'll remember we broke last week to have the shiur on the subject of relationships, and therefore we're going back 2 weeks to the last time that we studied the book of Shmuel. And we had got to the point where the Philistines, the Plishtim, who had been awfully bothersome and had in fact captured the ark, captured the Aron, were afflicted by God with all sorts of terrible diseases as a result of having the ark illegitimately in their midst, and they decided to return it, which they did quite miraculously. They put it on a cart, two cows, and the cows went back to Beit Shemesh and delivered the Aron, delivered the ark back to where it needed to be. The people of Beit Shemesh didn't respond with sufficient awe, and they suffered a certain amount of unpleasantness and tragedy. And then the people of Kiryas Yeorim were called to take care of the ark, and that's where chapter 7 opens. Vayavo anshei Kiryas Yeorim, and the people of Kiryas Yeorim came, and Vayalu Esaron Hashem, and they brought up the Ark of Hashem, and they brought it to the house of Avinadav in Giva. Lisa, do we have a spare set? And I'm going to go through chapter 7 in the English, which will save us a bit of time. First one. Thanks. They brought it to the house of Avinadav in Giva, and Elazar his son they set aside to guard it, to guard the Ark of Hashem. And then we pick up at the top of the page of the page that you have, verse 2. And it came to pass, while the Ark remained in Kiryat Yarim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all of the house of Israel sighed after the Lord. And Shmuel spoke to all of the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, if you do teshuvah, if you repent to Hashem with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to Hashem and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hands of the Plishtim. Then the children of Israel put away the Baalim and the Ashtaroth and served Hashem only. So if we stop there for a moment, the objection to their lifestyle up until that point was not that they didn't believe in God, they did believe in God, but they had some kind of linkage to these idols and to these idolatrous practices in addition to their worship of God. And one of the important aspects of the worship of God for a Jew as opposed to a non-Jew is the exclusivity of it. That it's necessary for a Jew to believe in God and God only. And that's the essence of that first verse of the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, that God is one, means one and only one. That there is no other force. Now that sounds very simple and very obvious for any monotheist, but it isn't quite so simple and so obvious. Because the fact is that we too find it difficult to believe only in God, believe it or not. We too worship more than one God. Because, very simple proof for it, if we really believed only in one God, that means we believed in only one force and only one power, that there is only one being capable of influencing our existence. Then what would we put more time into, our prayer or our business? Answer is pretty obvious. Well, maybe we wouldn't be able to put more time into our prayer, but we would than our business, because there's just a lot of practical stuff that has to be done at work. But we would certainly pray very differently than we do. When it came to increase time, would we think of our bosses and defer to them in the way that we do if we believed truly that it all came from God? we find ourselves caught in a belief that yes, God controls and comes from God, but there's quite a strong belief that there are other forces at work too in most of our lives. That's what we tend to believe. We don't really believe that it comes only from God. We believe God sort of controls it, keeps an eye on it, but there are a whole lot of other forces. It's very difficult to make that move from believing in God to believing only in God. That there is no other force capable of impacting on what we get and what happens to us. That doesn't mean we can sit at home and do nothing. God makes certain conditions. He won't give things to us unless we do certain things for Him. So one of the examples that is given is that Rav Dessler gives the example and says, if you don't plant a seed, a tree won't grow. That's clear. You can't say, well, if God does it all, why should I bother planting the seed? If you want a tree to grow, God makes it very clear the tree will not grow unless you plant a seed. But says Rav Dessler, you're supposed to believe when you plant the seed and the tree comes up in the very place where you put the seed, you should almost say to yourself, gee, what a coincidence that this tree came up exactly where I put the seed. As if to say, yes, I have to put the seed in, but in a sense what emerges, what results, what comes back to me is not a direct result of my action. My action was a condition. God won't do anything unless I act. But having acted, God then takes over. And there's nothing I can do about it. Now, of course, we would be far more relaxed if we believed that. A lot of psychologists and psychiatrists would have far less work if we really believed that. And the quality of our lives would be very different if we really believed that. It's very hard to believe, and that's why emunah, belief, is the most difficult mitzvah in the whole Torah, without a question. It sounds like the easiest, and it's the most difficult, because it's counterintuitive. It's the only mitzvah where the action we perform undermines the philosophy we're meant to believe in. In every other area, the action reinforces the philosophy. So you keep Shabbat, you do certain things to keep Shabbat. What is the philosophy of Shabbat? Withdrawal from the world. What are all our actions? Withdrawal from the world. So there's an integrity between our action and the belief system behind the action. What is Yom Kippur all about? Atonement. What do we do on Yom Kippur? Atoning kind of things. We fast and we pray and we do those kind of things. There is an integrity between the action and between the outcome, between the philosophy. But what do we have to believe with emunah? We have to believe that it's all from God. And what's the action? Work. Act. Do things. So the action, in fact, undermines the belief. And that's the difficulty of emunah. That we're constantly called upon to invest effort in something we have to believe is not directly... And we see results from it. God plays tricks with us. You plant the seed and the tree grows, usually. In the very place you planted the tree. And then He says... you planted the seed, but I made the tree grow. Hard to swallow that. Hard to believe that. It's much easier when the tree doesn't grow to blame God. So, you know, I put the seed in there. God, what did you do? But when you put the seed in and the tree does grow, it's very hard to say. It wasn't me, it was God. All I did was put the seed in a bit of water. How did that little seed turn into this enormous tree? That's miraculous. That's not me. It's hard for us to say that. A person develops a little concept, starts an idea, puts a business plan together, invests a bit of money, it grows, and it becomes Microsoft. Very hard to say, I just put a little seed there, it's not me, it's God. Very hard to say it, very difficult to say it. So the requirements of the mitzvah of belief are contrary to the actions that are required from us in that. And therefore this that sounds so archaic, they believed in God and they believed in idols, what they believed in were there were other forces at work in the world. And most of us believe that too. There are other forces at work in the world. The Vilna Gaon says, for example, as does the Ramban earlier, that theoretically you shouldn't call a doctor when you're sick. What's he going to do? He didn't make you sick. Why is he going to heal you? Go to the one who made you sick and get him to fix you. It's a God issue. It's not a science issue. Science is just the technology. But the reason for the illness is from God. So fix it with God. Deal with God. Don't deal with doctors. Now, the fact is that we're not permitted to live that way. The Torah says, V'rapo yirapeh, you've got to consult a doctor. So once again, you've got to consult a doctor, but you've got to believe it's God, it's not the doctor. And the doctor has to believe it's God, it's not him. It's very hard. the exercise, it's the ultimate in humility, where God requires humility to come not from your incapacity. God doesn't make you into an impotent being and says, now be humble, be servile, look at you, you're useless, you're good for nothing. He doesn't. He makes you into a powerful being who can build Microsoft and says, having built it, now be humble. Now realize it wasn't you, it was me. You planted the seed, yes. You tended it. You looked after it. You were dedicated to it. You worked hard for it. And it wouldn't have happened without that. But it wouldn't have happened without me either. That's what the human being has to be able to understand. And he has to understand that in the midst of the enormity of his own potency, of his own ability, of his own stature, of his own intellect. That's the difficulty with the mitzvah of Emunah. To believe when you say those words, Shema Yisrael, but hear, O Israel, hear, understand. Hashem Elokeinu, God is our God, Hashem is our God. That's easy. Hashem Echad. And that's why we emphasize, we take a little while over that word Echad, to actually absorb what the meaning of that last word is. That's the difficult word in that sentence. People have difficulty defining God, and what is God, and what is this, and they go on for hours and hours with God, God, God. That's easy, defining God. Define one. What does that mean? That last word, Echad, God is one. There is no other. That means there is nothing in the world that isn't God. There is no force in the world that isn't God. There is no energy in the world that isn't God. There is no matter in the world that isn't God. That's what that means, if we really understand it. And to live by that is so hard when everything indicates the opposite. And that's the essence of belief. Live in a world where visually and scientifically everything looks the opposite, and see the underlying understanding and linkages that can bring you, if you deepen your understanding of the world, into an appreciation that Hashem Echad, that at the end of the day God is one, He's a single being. And Shmuel teaches this to the people. And that, of course, is the essence of what Avraham taught the world. As we were discussing in the Gemara Shiur this evening, Avraham didn't teach the world that there's one God. Everybody knew there was one God. Adam knew there was one God. Noah knew there was one God. His sons knew that there was one God. It was fairly well known that there was one God. That isn't what Avraham taught the world. What Avraham taught the world was that there is nothing but that one God. There is nothing in the world other than that one God. Hashem Echad means Hashem is oneness. He is integrity. He is the absolute of integrity. That was his message. And that's what Shmuel teaches the people once again in his society. He feels that's what they're missing. That's the point they do not understand. And then in verse 5, Vayomer Shmuel, Shmuel says, Kivtzu eschol Yisrael, gather all Yisrael to mitzvah, and I will pray for you to Hashem. Now that you've accepted the oneness of Hashem, I can pray for you. Now we can talk to Him. What right have we got to talk to God if we believe that He's running the world by committee? Then we've got to talk to the whole committee. How can we pray to God and expect Him to hear us if we're addressing Him as one of many forces? So before we pray, there's a requirement of clearing our mind into the understanding that we are talking to the one and only, that there is no other force, there is nobody else. When we say to Hashem, Barech es Hashono Azois, bless this year, Hashem. We're not saying, you know, we'll do all that we can, and it depends on the stock exchange, and it depends on weather conditions, and it depends on Asia. And God, you do your bit as well. Give us a blessing. Give us a brocha as well. Some old rabbi with a long beard over there. Give us a blessing as well. That's not what it means. Barech es Hashanah Hazos means, God, you bless it, because without that, there's nothing. Absolutely nothing. And that has to be in our mind when we say that brocha. And they gathered together in Mitzpah and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. Vayishbechu lifnei Hashem, as it says in the Hebrew, which is very odd. What are they pouring water out in front of God? Vayatzumu, and they fasted on that day. Vayomru Shom, and they said, Chatanu laHashem, we have sinned to Hashem. Vayishpot Shmuel es bnei Yisrael by mitzvah, and Shmuel judged the children of Israel at mitzvah. What is all this going to do? What's the pouring of the water? And so Chazal say, clearly there's no point in pouring water. Everything else makes some kind of sense. They're repenting. They fasted. They said, we have sinned. Shmuel judges them. What does he judge them for? Because in sins between man and his fellow man, it doesn't help saying, I'm sorry to God. As much as God is the only authority, when it comes to interpersonal transgressions, God is not an authority at all. He's the last of the authorities. He is an authority, but the last. First, you'd better go and resolve your conflict. And that's why in Yom Kippur we can't stand and say sorry to God for things we've done wrong to people. First you've got to say sorry to the people. First there's apology to the people. And they need to forgive you first. You've got to come to Yom Kippur forgiven by your fellow man. Then you can say to God, I owe you an apology too. And so it doesn't help them merely saying that they fasted and they said we have sinned to God. There also needed to be Vayishpot Shmuel es Bnei Yisrael. He needed to judge who owed who money, who owed who an apology, who owed who some kind of support or whatever the situation was, so that all the interpersonal conflicts were sorted out. That Shmuel did. This is a leader, dealing not only with the religious side but with the moral side as well, integrating the two of them together. But what's the water got to do with it? Gemara says clearly they didn't pour water around. That has no meaning at all. Vayishbichu lifnei Hashem, they poured water. They drew water and they poured water. It's water from their eyes. They cried they cried in buckets. There were tears. They really cried. It was really genuine. There was water flowing. There was water of tears flowing with regret and remorse and a desire to reconstruct their lives into something better for the future. Vayishmu plishtim in verse 7, and the plishtim heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to mitzvah. The lords of the plishtim went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard that, they were afraid of the plishtim. And the children of Israel said to Shmuel, cease not to cry to Hashem our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the plishtim. And Shmuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy to Hashem. And Shmuel cried to Hashem for Israel, and Hashem heard him. And Shmuel was offering up the burnt offering. The plishtim drew near to do battle against Israel, but Hashem thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the plishtim and confounded them, and they were beaten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mitzvah and pursued the plishtim and smote them until they came under Betka. Then Shmuel took a stone and set it between Mitzvah and Shem and called the name of it Evan Ha'ezer, saying, hitherto Hashem has helped us. This is the point to which we were able to regain our territory. For the first time, we have subjugated the plishtim, put them in their place, regained the lost territory, and re-established our national pride. So the plishtim were subdued, and they came no more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of Hashem was against the plishtim all the days of Shmuel. And the cities which the plishtim had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gat, and their surrounding territories did Israel deliver out of the hands of the plishtim. And there was peace between Israel and the Emori. Until there is the first part of chapter 7. So we have a period, and this spans a couple of decades, as we're told, of prosperity, peace, tranquility, established by Shmuel in the territory, in the area. Verse 15, let's do the last few verses in greater detail. Vayishpot Shmuel es Yisrael kol yomei chayov. And Shmuel judged the children of Israel throughout the days of his life. So he saw one of his main functions as judge. And judge means to judge interpersonal and man-God situations. Judge means to put things right. To notice when something's wrong and to put it right. That concept of judgment is something that is not very popular today. And there are merits and demerits to that. Judgmentalism is not used as in a positive sense. What is judging today? There's a law. If somebody disobeys the law, he goes to court and a judge judges whether he did or didn't disobey the law. That's as far as we allow judgment today. Anything else is actually looked at negatively. Who are you to judge me? It's not illegal. That kind of sense. It, on the one hand, leaves enormous individual freedom. The only thing we are not free to do in a country like the United States is disobey the law. But apart from that, one is free to do anything. And that offers enormous opportunity and is part of the secret, I'm sure, of a lot of the success of this country. And yet that opens the door to a level of moral depravity which the country maybe is only beginning to have to deal with and will need to do so in the future. The fact that there is no social content for morality. There is no, you cannot assume that a child will get moral input in the street, at school. I'm not talking about people who send their children to specific schools that follow specific value systems. But just generally, there might in times have gone by, and still today in smaller communities and smaller towns, be the kind of situation where if your neighbor saw your child being discourteous, not doing anything illegal, just being discourteous, your neighbor might either go up to the child and say, that's not the way to speak to an adult. Or he might come to you and say, you know, I'm sure you would appreciate, as I would if you told me, that your kid was really being rude down the road to Mr. So-and-so. I think you should have a word with him. And in those small communities, people would say, that's really nice of you to point that out. Thank you so much. Of course I'll have a word with my child. Today we'll say, you just keep out of my business or I'll sue you. Who are you? We don't allow judgmentalism. And yes, that leaves freedom. And that's something that I'm sure we'll have an opportunity to discuss as we go through the Sefer, this difficult balancing act between individual freedom. And that individual freedom is very valuable, because the other side of the coin is to say, well, no, we must allow judgmentalism. And now comes the question of, well, whose value system? So then what do we do now if there's a group of some other religion who live in our neighborhood who say, I'm not prepared to accept that you walk around the street with a yarmulke on? We don't do that kind of thing in America. It's not acceptable. And you say, but it's not illegal. And I say, that's not a question of legal. It's a matter of morality. We don't do that. And we want you to stop, whatever the case may be. At what point are we going to say, we want to be free to do our thing, but we don't want to be told what to do, but we expect some kind of ability to impose a morality on others? I think this country, I think the world, but I think this country is leading the world in grappling with that issue. To what extent do you encourage absolute freedom, and to what extent do you allow a moral imposition? And I think a lot of it stems from a belief that morality is subjective, and therefore who are you to tell me or my child what's right and wrong? And perhaps society is going to have to come around to an understanding that certain principles of morality are not subjective. They are universal. They are objective. And whether one believes in the Torah or one doesn't, whether one is Jewish or Christian or Muslim, it doesn't make any difference. There are certain principles that are good for society, good for people, good for children, good for adults, good for families, and we should help each other observe that kind of level. And we should try and create a framework where that's the norm, where it's considered normal to be moral. Not that there is no norm. One of the difficulties we face today is there is no norm. What is normal? What is the norm? If a child watches a lot of television and you ask the child, what is the norm? There isn't a norm. Is the norm to be married? Is the norm not to be married? Is the norm to be violent? Is the norm not to be violent? What is the norm? The child will be able to answer quite intelligently what's legal and what isn't legal. But not what's normal and what's abnormal morally. Not psychologically, morally. What is there such a thing as moral normality? Just as there is psychological normality, and there is legal normality, so there is, and business normality. So that you talk about a normal, returning to a situation of normality. We understand normality in every sphere, but we're struggling against it in morality. We're trying to deny the existence of a moral normality. And if there is a moral normality, society should enforce it without a legal system. And that's what Shmuel did. Vayishpot Shmuel. Shmuel judged. Yes, he was judgmental. Yes, he did go to people and say, you shouldn't be doing that. That's not good for us. That's not good for society. That's not good for our religion. That's not good for our people. You must stop doing this. He was judgmental. Vayishpot Shmuel. That's what he did. V'holach midei shono b'shono. How did he do it? He used to go annually, every year, v'sovav b'yisrael v'hagilgol v'hamitzpor. He used to do a tour, an annual tour, the entire year, throughout the entire country, going from town to town, from village to village. V'shofat es Yisrael es kol ha'mekomos ha'eileh, and he judged people in their places. He didn't hear rumors, and he didn't get reports, and he didn't read newspapers. He used to walk around the marketplaces. He used to walk into the cities. He used to see the people in their homes. He used to see the people in their places of business. And he would comment there and then, in their place, what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's bad. And so he would establish a moral normality throughout the nation. Uteshuvosoi haramoso, and his return would be to Ramah, Kishom Beisoi, for there was his home, Vashom Shofatis Yisrael, and there he judged Israel, Vayivan Shom Mizbeach LaHashem, and he built there a Mizbeach, an altar to Hashem. The wording is strange in that last sentence. Firstly, we're told that he judged all over the country. Why does it say he judged them in Ramah, which is his home? Ramah, by the way, you can see today when you're in Jerusalem. If you look up on the northern hills, you'll see a little, it's visible from almost all over Jerusalem, a little Arab mosque in Ramallah. Ramallah is Ramah. And that is where it's called Kever Shmuel. It's an important place. The Arabs also regard that as a holy place. That is where Shmuel lived and where he's buried. But he spent very little time there. He was traveling. He was hardly ever at home. So why are we told that he was that he judged them there? And the strange phrasing also, his return to Ramah, for there was his house. Why didn't it say he returned once a year home to Ramah? And the Gemara says the following. Let's learn a piece of Gemara. The Gemara says the following in Brachos Daf Yud Amud Beis. Amar Abaya said that the same Abaya we learned in the Gemara earlier, those of you in the Gemara Shir, Harotze Lehenot Yehne Ke'elisha. If one wants to accept things from others, do so as Elisha did. V'she'eno Rotze Lehenot, and if one does not want to accept, al yehenah, then do not accept kishmuel as Shmuel did. The Gemara is dealing with an interesting issue, and that is, what's more proper? We have a principle stated beautifully in a verse and developed elsewhere of sone matonos yichye, a person who despises gifts, who despises handouts, yichye. He's alive. Not survive, we're not talking about survival. You can survive better if you like handouts. The more you take for nothing, the more your survival is insured. That's for survival. But that's not aliveness. Yichye means being alive. And sone matonis yichye means one who despises a gift. And a gift doesn't mean a person gives a gift up. It means a handout. It means receiving something for nothing. Yichye, he lives. Let's analyze for a moment what that means and why living is related to despising a handout. The first time, if you look, for example, in Bereshis, in the beginning, when Eve is created, you might remember Adam saying that she is Eim Kol Chai, she's the mother of all. Well, the English translation is the mother of all living things, which is absurd. She was not the mother of all living things. There were a lot of living things that were created before Eve. So, Eim Kol Chai, I prefer to translate as the mother of all things that are truly alive. The true aliveness, Adam decides, comes from Eve, comes from the female side. She really is responsible for the aliveness of life. And what is that? What is the essence of the female side of that relationship? Generation, the creation of life. The creation of life, the creation, the generation of that wasn't there before is the essence of aliveness, of chayus. Being alive, when God created life, He gave us the capacity to create. The existence of ourselves as souls, that existed before He put us here. When He put us on this world, He gave us something that didn't exist, that doesn't exist in any other world. and that is the capacity to create, the capacity to generate, the capacity to give birth. To give birth, to conceive of an idea, to conceive of an object, to conceive of another living being. Conception, the concept of conception, of creating, that's chayus, that's aliveness. To generate, you need to be uncomfortable with taking, because it's much easier to take. And if you're comfortable with taking, you have no imperative to generate. Why would you generate if you could take? Why would you create if you could receive, if you could consume? Why would you do that? And so there is a requirement of aliveness that one is displeased with a gift, with a handout. What does that displeasure do? Let's imagine that for a moment. So I come to you and I offer you a gift. And you say, no, you know, the Torah says, I'm very religious, the Torah says, living people despise gifts, take it away. I'm not interested in it. That's not what it means. What it means is, may I say, take a seat. What it means is that you're giving me a gift, that's wonderful. Of course I'm going to accept the gift. But what will I do in order to make sure that it's not a handout? Because I feel uncomfortable taking a handout. What will I do? I will reciprocate. I will make sure that I will give you something. How do I do that? I've now got to conceive. I've now got to generate. I've now got to earn the money to do it. I've got to think about doing it. I've got to go to the effort of doing it. I start generating. If I didn't have that imperative to reciprocate so that I wouldn't have received, then nothing would force me to generate. Children would be on the take from their parents. And when they'd finish taking from their parents, they would take from the welfare states. And what they couldn't get from the welfare state, they would steal. And what they couldn't steal, they might take jobs and exploit their customers or their bosses or whoever in the process of trying to take as much as they can while putting in as little as they can. There is a requirement of chayus, generating, living, means discomfort with indebtedness. Not enjoying the feeling of being indebted. Like as we said a little bit earlier with belief, that our actions in some way are counterintuitive to what we're meant to feel. When it comes to discomfort with indebtedness, we're living in a society in which that's hard, because only relatively recently, credit started to be marketed as a desirable commodity. And that's fine economically, but it's not fine morally. There needs to be a sense of, that's fine that credit is available, and to build my business, that's great too, but in essence, in principle, I should earn what I'm spending. And I should earn what I'm spending before I spend it. Because soine matonis yichia, I don't enjoy living on something that isn't mine. I don't enjoy living on something that I haven't generated. And there are many, many examples of that. And by the way, one of the areas in which it is most prolific, the antithesis of it is most prolific, is in the area of Torah itself, where there is a sense of entitlement beyond anything else, where people think and believe that by coming to a shir, they're already doing something so... It's such an act of self-sacrifice that they don't need to do anything more than that. By going to shul, it's already an act of self-sacrifice. Who pays for the shul? Who actually keeps it going? It is horrific how many people make use of Jewish services in a city such as this without paying for them. Because they're available and feel no sense of discomfort at all. It doesn't enter their mind who's paying for it. They feel that that's their contribution, is the fact that they're attending. Because there is this kind of sense, we need a minion kind of thing. So the fact that you come, thank you for coming. Shouldn't be thank you for coming. It should be thank you for providing me with a place to daven with a minion. What can I do to reciprocate? Is what should be the response. Every time one goes into a shul, if it's not a shul where you're paying, where you're paid up, every time you go into a shul, you should say, where is the tzedakah box? Where can I give some money? Who can I send a check to? Can I do anything for the people around here? How do I reciprocate? not just this is a fine service and let me just come and enjoy it. That's not so. Yet on the other hand, when traveling particularly, and that's what this Gemara is analyzing, we become very dependent. Person's traveling, what has he got? Even if he's wealthy, he becomes dependent, he's not independent. And he needs other people. Is that okay or isn't that okay? Says the Gemara here, it's okay and isn't okay. If you want to make use of other people while you're traveling, it is in order, and we have a precedent for it, Elisha. But what does Elisha get? Elisha gets, and it brings the verse that says it, a bed, a table. That's it. No great luxury. Just the mere necessities. If you're taking something for which you cannot pay, if you're taking something for which you cannot reciprocate, take bare necessities. You don't have to starve. Person is poor. Take what you need. Don't take more than you need. You need assistance? Ask for assistance. Accept assistance gratefully. Take what you need. Don't take more than you need. But you're also entitled, says the Gemara, without appearing arrogant and disassociated from society, to operate like Shmuel. Because the Gemara works out, if we now look at our verse, that the strange wording, Uteshuvosoi haramoso, and he used to return once a year to Rama, and that there's really a period after that. And then the way the Gemara reads it, in order to make a better sense of the language, Kishom beisoi v'shom shofates Yisrael, goes on ends the previous verse. So we would read it in the following way: and he used to take an annual trip around the country, judging the Jewish people in all of those places, for there was his home in each of those places, and there he judged them. He wanted to judge them at home. So normally, if you want to judge at home, you set up your court near your home and people come to court. Shmuel didn't do that. Shmuel said there's only one place to judge people, and that's where they live and work. But I want to judge them near my home. Why? Because if I'm not judging them near my home, I'm going to have to accept kindness from them. Then I'm going to be indebted to them. How can I judge a person to whom I'm indebted? So how do I get out of that mess? If I want the independence of my own home, where I don't need to depend on people, then I've got to bring them out of their context to my area, where I can't really see them operate. So how can I judge them? If I go to their places of work and home, and I judge them there, I will be dependent on their hospitality. How can I judge them objectively? Hisham Beso means he set up home in every place he used to go to. He was a wealthy man, Shmuel, as a judge should be. And he used to set up a beautiful home in every village, in every town. So when Shmuel came to the town, he walked into his apartment in that house, in that town, fully furnished, the freezer full, the refrigerator full, the hi-fi set fully installed, television I'm sure he didn't have or want, all this for him, a fully equipped library, computer and CD-ROM, all online, and he simply moved in and started operating. Was that a massive investment? Of course it was a massive investment. Imagine what he could have done with all that money. What did he do with it? He bought homes throughout the country that he could only use for a few days a year. Why did he do it? To guarantee his independence. That's all. To make sure that he didn't have to ask anybody for a penny, and that would enable him to judge them properly. That was Shmuel. That's the kind of objectivity that is required. And yes, soine matonis yichye, if one wants to live, if one wants to be alive, one has to generate. If one is generating, one can be independent. If one is independent, one can judge. Judgmentalism isn't permitted where you're taking favors from one part of society, or from one interest group, or from one individual, or from one institution. Then you can't be judgmental, because your judgmentalism is inevitably going to swing, or you are inevitably going to be swung in your judgmentalism by the people who are helping you, by the people who are doing you the favors. And so Shmuel, in a quest for independence, made sure, number one, that he did not stay at home, and number two, that he had homes in every of the places that he went. And so when the Gemara says, if you want to take things from other people, do so the way if you don't want to take things from other people, that's fine, as Shmuel did. Set yourself up independently. Now the odd thing is, we just have time to get started on the next chapter, is once again we see an inability to transfer this to the children. Vayehi kasher zoken Shmuel. And it was when Shmuel got old. Vayosem esbonov shoftim liYisrael. He trained his sons to become judges in Israel. How old do you think he was when he had to do this? Sorry? Yeah, he must have been in his late 40s, because he was 52 when he died. Shmuel died a young man. So it says when Shmuel became old, he became gray very early. He became old certainly for this kind of running around. Came a time, it was already a man of 50, and he wanted to stay at home. And by that time he had children who were old enough and had come around with him and seen the way he operated, and he felt they should have been ready to start taking over some of the burden of all of that traveling. Vayehi shem benoy habechor Yoel, and his oldest son's name was Yoel. Vashem mishneu Avio, and his second son was Avio. Shoftim b'Be'er Sheva. They used to judge in Be'er Sheva. Did they travel around? It doesn't say so. They set up a court in Be'er Sheva. Did they at least separate? Be'er Sheva is in the south of the country. Did one go to the south and one go to the north? No. Did they dwell in the middle of the country? No. They chose the town where they were comfortable, Be'er Sheva. That's where they're setting up court. V'loy holchu vonov bidrochov, and his sons did not go in his ways. Vayitu acharei habotza, and they tilted towards bribery. Vayikhu shoychad, and they took bribes. Vayatu mishpot, and they distorted justice. The Gemara on that, and you'll remember this sounding very similar to the way we treated the sons of Eli. It's almost incomprehensible that the sons of Shmuel would have deteriorated that far, and that their father would have allowed it. It's almost incomprehensible. The Gemara says the following in Shabbos Daf Nun Vav. Kol ha'omer b'nei Shmuel chotu. Anybody who says that the sons of Shmuel sinned, Eino Elotoy, is making a mistake. Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't sin. It says that they sinned. But what the Gemara is warning us against is seeing this only at the most on the most literal of levels. Because Shenemar, it says, Vayehi ki zaken Shmuel, and it was when Shmuel was old, and the Gemara quotes this very verse, Uvonov loyholchu bidrochov, his sons didn't go in his way. Bidrochov hu de loyholchu. Mechto nami loycholtu. They didn't follow in his way. It doesn't say they sinned. We'll come to the second part of the sentence in a moment. But in the first part, what does it say? If they were so wicked that they took bribes and they distorted justice, what does it mean? This understatement? Veloyholchu vonov bidrochov in verse 3. And his sons did not go in his way, which means they weren't quite up to his standard. Is that what it means? Says the Gemara, yes, that's exactly what it means. They didn't go in his way. Sheloi osu kemase avihim. They didn't practice law like their father did. Shehoyo Shmuel atzadik mechazer bechol mekomos Yisrael. Shmuel, the righteous man, used to travel all around Israel and judge them. V'danoi son ba'areihim, and used to judge them in their places. V'heim lo yasuke, they didn't do that. Elo yoshvu ba'areihim, they sat in their own cities. Why did they do that? Why did they deviate from their father's policy? They were raised in the house of Shmuel. That's where they learned law. That's where they learned how to judge. They must have asked their father every year, why do we have to go on another trip? Why are we going around the country? You're well known already. Won't people come to you? Why do you have to go to them? And he must have explained to them, I want to see them in their environment. I want to watch them. I want to know them. I don't want this to happen. They did it. The reason, says the Gemara, they stayed in one house, in one city, is because around the justice system there's an industry. If you set up a law court in a place, there are secretaries, there are postal services, delivery services, there are bailiffs and sheriffs, there are builders to build the courthouses, there are guards to watch the prisoners, there are consultants, there are all sorts of people that develop around the court. And who dishes out the work? The judge. Shmuel would have done that if he built up an industry in his town. And that was another reason, says the Gemara, that Shmuel wouldn't stay in one town. He didn't want there to be a legal center, a place where the court sits, because that attracts corruption. Once there's a place where the court sits and there's an industry building up around the justice system, you destroy the justice system. And you can't have an industry around a moral principle. Industry has to be governed by industrial principles. Commerce has to be governed by commercial principles. And that's fine, that can work well. But once commercial principles start driving justice, there is no justice. When commercial principles start driving religion, you no longer have religion. You don't have business either. You have a political corrupt situation where decisions are taken and decisions are made that are not good business decisions and not good moral decisions either. And so Shmuel never wanted there to be a system, an industry building around. The sons did want it because it gives power. That gives enormous power, the dishing out of jobs, the dishing out of contracts, the appointment of personnel. That gives a tremendous amount of power. One of the big powers of an incoming administration in this country is that they can hand out jobs. That's how they win elections, by promising the right jobs to the right kind of people and somehow trying to balance competence in the job with being able to bring a whole support group together with the job that's being offered. Once you build an industry and a system around the justice disappears, the justice goes. There is a beautiful letter by Rav Chaim Lozovitz. He predicts it, and it works out exactly like that. In fact, before I tell you the part of the story, I'll tell you a little adjunct to it. I was sitting in a shiur once in yeshiva, and my Rosh Yeshiva was there. In the middle of the shiur, he stopped the shiur, he glared at one of the boys in the shiur, and he destroyed him. He tore into him because this boy had done something against the policy of the yeshiva. The boy very confidently answered, "I've done it with the authority of the chief rabbi." And immediately the Rosh Yeshiva, without a moment of hesitance, says, "You're lying." This was getting really exciting. The boy said, "I'm not." The Rosh Yeshiva said, "You're lying and you're expelled." The boy says, "And what if I can prove to you that I'm not lying?" He said, "Then I will reinstate you, but you're expelled." He said, "I have a letter." The Rosh Yeshiva said, "You're lying." He said, "I have a letter from the chief rabbi." The Rosh Yeshiva said, "You're lying." The boy pulled out the letter and handed it over to the Rosh Yeshiva. The Rosh Yeshiva opened it and said, "I told you you're lying. This isn't signed by the chief rabbi. This is signed by the chief rabbi's secretary." He said, "I know the chief rabbi would never have signed a letter like that." And then he went through the letter from Rav Chaim Lozovitz Grudzinski, written 50 years before, warning that secretaries would start taking decisions. Secretaries would start issuing, and directors and director generals, you start building. Have you seen Heichal Shlomo there? A rabbinate doesn't need a building like that. It's very beautiful, but it's not necessary. What does a rabbinate need? Little places all over the place. They shouldn't be in one centralized place. Like Shmuel, all over, not an industry. A rabbinate is relationships. It's real people interacting. Not the building of an industry, not the building of an institution. And throughout the whole Lithuanian, for example, the Musar movement was never a movement. It was a few people. There was an antithesis, there was an opposition to the concept of a movement. Because with a movement comes headquarters, with the headquarters comes committees and chairmen, with committees and chairmen come jobs and industry, and then you've got corruption. And again, it's not an industry driven by principles of industry. Then you have situations where the job creation and the favors for friends starts driving the decision-making process in an area that is meant to be driven only by one thing, and that is what is right, no matter what it costs. What is right? You can't sit and judge what is right and what is wrong no matter what it costs when the costs are so heavy. And so the Gemara says, Shmuel never allowed the justice system to become a system. It was a personal interaction between him and the people. The sons wanted it to be a system, so that they would have the power of dishing out jobs. Be'er Sheva now became the legal capital of Israel. And whoever wanted a case to be heard would come to Be'er Sheva. And now all things started developing, and of course status, the judges now were the high society, and the parties in the evening. The in thing was to have one of the judges present, and the chief justice, and it just got bigger and bigger and bigger. And that, says the Gemara, is what is meant by this deterioration. So if you look at the sentence inside, V'loy holchu bonov bidrochov, his sons did not go in his way. What did they do? They set up an institution for justice. The result of that is vayitu acharei habotzo, they were tilted towards bribery. They didn't take bribes. It's a question of a job, of putting a friend in a job, and you've done a favor for them, and they need a favor from you, and so it goes back, trading favor for favor. Doing that in a legal system is terribly dangerous. Vayikhu shochat, and that led them to the taking of bribes. Again, not that somebody came and said, here's $100 before the court case. They wouldn't have taken that. They were the sons of Shmuel. They knew better than that. But certainly they had situations where now they've got to judge in a case where they have been supported, because now this institution needs money. Hechal Shlomo, these things, needs money. How do you support it? A rabbinate. People have to pay. Who pays? The wealthy people. Now the wealthy person comes for a court case to be heard. And he's in the wrong. Can you afford to decide against him? And the whole system collapses. So of course you don't just say you're right when you're really wrong. But does it affect your thinking? Yes, it does affect your thinking. Even if you're as great as the children of Shmuel, yes, even if you're as great as the children of Shmuel. And why is that so? And with this we'll have to end. Why is it that no matter how great you are impacted by indebtedness? If somebody has done something for you, it does cloud your thinking. V'hashochad ya'aver einei chachomim. Bribery clouds the eyesight even of wise people. There's nobody who escapes that. Why? Because the greater you are, the more uncomfortable you are with indebtedness. So what happens if somebody's done you a favor and you want to reciprocate and he never lets you? He always says, please don't worry, and he does you another favor. And he does you another favor. And then your child needs to get into a good university and he gets your child in. And you can't afford the fees and he gets you a bursary. And your next child needs to get into another good university and he pulls that off. And then your first child comes out of university and needs a job and he pulls that off. And then there's a court case. And he's a litigant. And you're the judge. If one lives on the welfare system, you don't care. It's very easy. It's very simple. You simply decide against him. Who cares? I'm indebted. Who cares? The more refined you are, the more sophisticated you are morally, the harder it is to have a man in front of you who you owe so much to and to judge against him. How can you do that? It becomes harder the greater you get, not easier. It was interesting in consulting to a company once, talking about bribery, and there was one manager there who said, you know, it was a bank. This manager said, I could be given the latest model Mercedes-Benz by a client and it would in no way impact on my judgment. And there was a moment of silence, and his colleagues, all the senior managers of that bank, said, we want you to know something about this man. In front of him they said, none of us would have said that because it wouldn't have been true. But about him it is true. He really is so tough that he could get a Mercedes-Benz from a client and it wouldn't affect his judgment on a credit issue. So we said, in that case, fire him. And there was the stunned silence. But he should be fired. Why? Because is that right? Is that morally right? That a client could give you a Mercedes-Benz and you don't feel an obligation to reciprocate? To provide him with credit when he needs it? That means you're willing to take. On what basis did you take that Mercedes-Benz? What do you think the client thought when he gave it to you? He gave it to you for nothing? He gave it to you because he expected delivery from you. How could you receive something that you had no intention of delivering on? That's dishonest. It's fine that you're not affected by bribery, but it's dishonest. the honest person can't take something without giving back. And therefore it puts him into a terrible dilemma. Remember the story of Hillel? Remember the story of Hillel? Poor Hillel. Poor in the literal sense. So poor, he used to chop wood for a living. Do you think that was because the great Hillel couldn't get a job as a rabbi? He didn't want to take a salary in his rabbinic work. He wanted to be free and independent. So he used to chop wood. And half of his income from the chopping of the wood he used to pay to go to the shul, to the Beis HaMedrash, to hear the shiur. Half of his income. So you can figure out how much he used to earn, how much could it have cost to go to a shiur. He charged $5. So that means he was earning $10 a week. $5 he paid for the shiur, $5 he took home. That's what he did. What happened that day? Remember the story? It was freezing cold and he didn't have $5. What did they do? Do you think he wouldn't have said, if Lisa was sitting there and Hillel came in and said, you know, Lisa, sorry, this week I just don't have $5. What would Lisa say? Rabbi Hillel, my goodness, we don't expect any, it's such an honor that you're here, please come right in. And of course they would have done the same in his day. He was well known, Hillel. He didn't even try. What did he do? He went up onto the roof. He said, I'm not entitled to benefit from the fire, the heating they've supplied. I'm not entitled to do that. I'm here too, I know as well, that people who come in late and make an effort afterwards to say, please, I came in late, there was nobody at the table, I would like to pay. Because they understand that they would not want to receive something without giving. They don't feel comfortable receiving. That's moral and that's proper. So that when a person is uncomfortable with receiving, he is more embarrassed by having somebody before him in judgment who he owes a favor to, not less embarrassed. It's harder for him, not easier for him. And so the sons of Shmuel, as great as they were, once they set up an industry, once they allowed Be'er Sheva to become the seat of justice and to put up buildings and to hire secretaries and clerks and lawyers, and that had to be funded, they were on the route to bribery. Not the coarse kind of bribery we read about in the newspapers, the subtle kind of bribery which the Torah tries so hard to avoid, but which in that case, despite Shmuel's efforts in his own life, was not transmitted to the sons. They pursued the normal kind of legal system that any other rabbi or any other judge or any other legal system would have tolerated. It just wasn't up to the standard of Shmuel. And that deviation from Shmuel's standards, that movement from a very unique system where justice and leadership was personal relationships to the systems instituted by the sons of Shmuel, where justice and leadership became institutionalized, was the beginning of a major shift in the history of the Jewish people and the history of the world, which we'll study in some greater detail next week.